Hebrews chapter 11. And let me read the first six verses here. And the Lord really, really intends to encourage us in this wonderful chapter of Hebrews. And we read, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is." You must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for this chapter, I think, of both encouragement and of exhortation. Lord, you have called us to do great things. You're a supernatural God. You want to do almighty supernatural things in and through our lives. And yet, Lord, the one thing you ask for, the one thing is that we simply place our faith in you and actually that it's real so that it turns into action. Lord, we're not saved by actions, but we're saved by faith. But we know that real faith turns into deeds. It turns into a heart surrendered to you, a heart that is willing to do whatever your Holy Spirit empowers us to do. So bless this time, Lord. Please encourage us, and where needed, strongly exhort. Where we may not be taking this walk of faith, this life that we have with Jesus, seriously. And so we want to be rebuked as needed, Lord. But encourage us today, Lord. We thank you and praise you for what you're going to do, what your Holy Spirit's going to do in our hearts and minds. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today we do have this incredible chapter of Hebrews 11. And to some, maybe just depending on where you are in your walk with the Lord, it may be a strong encouragement, and some it may be a strong rebuke. Don't know. But we're going to enjoy this passage either way. God, I believe, intended it to be a great encouragement to each of us in our walk with Him. Now, we're going to look at many people in this chapter because the Lord is going to take us through what we know it's called by many Bible teachers and scholars is the Hall of Faith. The Hall of Faith. We're going to see that what these people had in common was their faith. Their faith. And I don't know about you, but you know, we have around this world so many Hall of Fame buildings and all these things where we want to seemingly honor people who've been great at some particular sport or some things like this. And that's great to honor people, but ironically we come here and we see the Hall of Faith is so much greater because we're talking about eternal significance, eternal consequences to a life that has surrendered to Jesus. And so it's just really great. So the greatness we're going to see in this chapter is from people who have simply actually had the nerve to believe God, to believe His Word, to believe that everything He said is true and that I can actually live a life and live a supernatural life based on these great promises of God. And so that's what the Lord wants to encourage us with. But these people, they had a common faith. And we're going to see that this faith they placed was in this Messiah, the Savior, who was going to come into the world in the future. We have the blessing today of looking back upon the Messiah, Jesus, the one true God, God-man, Jesus Christ. They looked forward to Him, to this Jesus who would come in the future and would give His life for them. But we have the benefit of looking back. But they all had a common faith. It's important today, too, to also notice that what you put your faith in is as important as the faith. If you put your faith in something that's not going to get the job done, well, your faith isn't going to do you any good. I mean, if you really wanted to go to Hawaii tomorrow and you got on that plane and they forgot to put fuel in that thing and you're halfway there, I don't care how much faith you got, you're not going to get there. So what you place your faith in is incredibly important. And there's only one true God. There's only one. And His Son, Jesus Christ, who's the God-man. You put your faith in Him, you'll have all the hope that you need. The other thing I want to point us out about these people is not only did they have a common faith, they put their faith in this Messiah to come, but they were just plain old people. Now, we know them as the greats of the faith, but I do think it's important to point out, and it's encouraging for us, these are just plain old people living their lives, and they came into having a relationship with Jesus and this encounter with Jesus, and that really God, they're all the same, Jesus is God, but they have this relationship with Him, and they just really begin to actually legitimately trust Him. I want to walk this life. I want to obey you. I want to do great things for you. And so they actually began to step out in faith and to do great things, even things that the world might look at them and go, "You're crazy. What are you doing?" Well, I have a faith. I really believe this God. I believe when He called me to do something great, I believe He meant for me to do it. And so we're going to see great exploits by these people. Now, it's interesting that even before we get in that, He's going to take a moment and define faith for us. And what's really great is, you know, it's really important, I think, sometimes when you look at a chapter like this, to ask ourselves, you know, not to bring any attention to ourselves, but when you look at this hall of faith and all the great things that people did here, how do you want to be remembered in life? I mean, really think about it. At the end of your life, how do you want people to remember you? I look at God's ability to just take a whole life and summarize it in a sentence or two in the Bible. It's very interesting. I look at the six kings of Judah. In all of the time that the kingdom separated in Israel into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, there were only eight good kings in the southern kingdom. Only eight that God could look at their life and say, so-and-so, and He would name them. Hey, they did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And then, unfortunately, for all of the rest of the kings and for every single king of the northern kingdom of Israel, God had to assess their lives and say they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. I mean, how sad would that be to finish your life out and somebody say, "Oh, they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." I mean, isn't that just terrible? And yet, as ironically, almost as bad as that is from a human perspective, maybe one of the saddest epitaphs or this recording of a life is in 2 Chronicles 21, a man by the name of Jehoram. We're told of his life. He was 32 years old when he became king. He ruled in Jerusalem 8 years, and to no one's sorrow, he departed. Wow. Can you believe that? How would you like to know when you died, to no one's sorrow, he departed? That's a pretty sad existence. Nobody cared about this man. Nobody impressed by him. Nobody said, "Wow, that's a life worth living." And I'm here to encourage you today. This chapter's here to encourage us today. Following Jesus is a life worth living. It's a blessed life. And it's no surprise that this chapter, this Hall of Faith, is at the end of a book that is all about the greatness of Jesus, how He's better than anybody that has ever lived. He's better than any man. He's the God-man. He lived a perfect life because He's God and because He's man. And we must put our faith in Him. Otherwise, there is no hope for us. And so this is intended to be thoroughly an encouragement. You can live a life, and at the end of the life, if nothing more is said of my life, I'd just be thrilled if they said, "He loved Jesus with all his heart." That's what I want people to know. So that they too, even in my death, can say, "I want to know more about this Jesus that he wanted to spend his life for." And so we're going to see here, as the author opens this chapter, he defines faith for us. Notice two kind of descriptions of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, I don't know about you, but I read that and go, "What?" Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Sounds like gibberish at some level. But let me help break that down a little bit. First, we all hope for things, don't we, in life? You have hopes and dreams, don't you? Everyone does. We're all born hoping to do something or do something great. Maybe to have success in your profession. Maybe to be wealthy, to be famous, to be the next American Idol. I mean, who knows what it is? But we all hope for something, right? Maybe you hope to just have a wonderful little family, raise a few kids, and teach them the love of the Lord, and you'll feel like, hey, if you've done that and you've been successful, that's a tremendous life. It's a blessed life. We all have hopes in life. But what's interesting is, unless there's a reality to that hope, I mean, it could just be, I hope to be rich, but I just sit on my behind all day and I don't do anything about it. There's no faith behind that. There's no substance to it. And this says that faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the meat. It's the rubber meets the road. It's the reality. If you really believe something, there will be substance to it. You will want to do something about this hope that you have. And so that's what faith is. It's coming into contact with God and saying, "Wow, you're real. I want to do something about this. I'm going to put my faith in you and I want to walk with you." And so that's what it is. It's more than just wishful thinking. And that's why in the Bible, when hope is used in the Bible, it's a sure thing. Because it's based in the meat, the substance of our faith in God. And secondly, he says, faith is the evidence of things not seen. When you look at God, we don't see God, not directly. We do very indirectly all over in his creation. All of God's creation screams of God, screams of his incredible intellect, his ability to order the environment and all of these things. And so of all these things not seen, it is the evidence. The word could be translated proof. If you needed to convict somebody of a sin, or of a crime, you need to have proof. Well, and this is again, it's the meat, it's the substance, it's the proof. Do we really believe what we believe? And if you really believe what you believe, then you have faith. And faith will turn into action. And so giving that kind of basic, brief description that faith is real, it actually turns into something, the author tells us, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. So they had people looking at their life saying, that's a life worth living. That's a good witness of the Lord, and they obtained it by faith. We're going to see a phrase, by faith, repeated many, many times in this chapter. Because that's where any greatness we ever have only comes by that. Never look at the works as the mark of greatness. It's the faith behind the works. It's because they believed in God. God filled them with His Holy Spirit and did mighty things and all of these great things with them. Now, they didn't have the benefit of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit back here in the Old Testament, and yet they still did great things. So we can look at them and go, wow, look at what all of these people did on behalf of the Lord. Now, before he even really gets into the detail of a bunch of individual lives that have demonstrated great faith in their walk with the Lord, he's going to bring in the we. He's going to try to bring all of his readers and get them involved in the scenario. Notice verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Isn't that amazing? By faith, we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God. It's no surprise he uses the phrase, the worlds were framed by the word of God. All God had to do, he is so incredibly, infinitely wise, all he had to do was speak, and the world came into existence. And so that's why he made them by things which are not seen. You can't see a voice, and yet God spoke the world into existence. No surprise when you read Genesis chapter 1 that it keeps saying over and over and over, then God said, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then you see over and over in that first chapter, then God said. All God had to do was speak, and it happened. It's not even like he spoke and then an army of people went and did things. He spoke and it happened. Literally, he created the universe with his voice. Also in John chapter 1, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. Interesting that speaking of Jesus, that he is the Word of God. And he made everything. So the Word spoke. Or Colossians chapter 1, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, that things that are visible and invisible. Now, I don't know about you, and I don't want to have time to get into all the details of it. I've done it a couple times before, but, you know, you may think that I'm a bit of a geek, but I love to study. Every once in a while I go online, I read up on what's the latest, you know, really happening thing in physics, and the big thing is string theory. I don't know if you've ever studied it, but it's interesting that at the most microscopic, basic, even smallest level, even below the neutron and the proton within the atom, there's this thing that is the smallest matter that physicists now believe is the thing that makes up all of matter in the universe. And when they talk about these strings, they actually describe them as if they're like musical notes. They're just little strands that vibrate. And they're so incredibly microscopically small. And yet the way they vibrate is what causes them to act a certain way to create various different physical properties. So they're all everything in this universe, they believe. Now, some are calling it the theory of everything. They're trying to explain all of our physical universe is made up of these little strands and the way they vibrate. And what's interesting is the leading string physicist in the world, his name is Brian Greene. He wrote a whole book called The Elegant Universe, and he has an entire chapter devoted to how it looks like musical notes. That's how he describes it. It looks like a voice or a resonation of a string that would come off of a violin or of a guitar. And this is no surprise to me. It is my opinion that literally the universe is made up of God's voice. These strings are all his voice, and he makes up the universe. So when I see that Jesus, when he was being rebuked for letting his disciples say, you know, worshiping him coming in on Palm Sunday, he said, if these were quiet, the rocks would cry out. Why, they could. The rocks could cry out. They're made up of God's voice. All God has to do is release this universe, stop holding it together, and poof, it would all be gone. He will one day, too. So we see here that God made all things with things that are invisible. And it is all made up of him, his voice. And he even tells us that he's been so careful with his creation. Romans 1 says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God's opinion of how clear he's been in his creation is that if you reject him, you're without an excuse. To him, it is so obvious there's a creator, there's a design behind his creation. We are without excuse, anyone who would reject him. And then lastly, before we get into all of the detail of the names, I want to jump forward to verse 6, because in all of this talking about faith today, God makes about as clear a statement as he can about the need for faith. He says in verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. There's no works that you can do that ultimately give you that right to please God, because we're all sinners. It is faith that gives us a right to have a relationship with God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. No matter what you try to bring to him, if you do not come to him by faith, trusting in him and in the work that Jesus did on a cross for you, God will not be pleased with you. Now, he has told you what he wants from us. He's told us what pleases him. It is faith. And so he's been very clear, very loving to tell us the truth. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so, beautiful kind of introduction here to this chapter. And having told us that the elders obtained a good testimony, but talking about a group of people, and then we understand the worlds were framed, he's now going to begin to tell us about individuals. And I believe an encouragement. Let's look at these people. Some, nothing really bad is told about them, but so many of them, we know their history. We know all the mistakes they made. That alone is supposed to be an encouragement to us. I look at these fallen, sinful people, and yet God used them to do great things, and he will do the same with your life if you will but walk by faith. So the first example he gives is Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. So his first example of faith here in an individual life is one of Abel. And Abel has the dubious distinction of being the first person that physically died in the Bible. And maybe that you might be thinking, I thought this chapter was supposed to be an encouragement. And the first thing you bring up is Abel. God that died. He died really because of his faith. He stood up and he brought an offering to God along with his brother Cain. Let me read to you just a few verses out of Genesis 4. In the process of time, it came that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And it wasn't long after that that Cain killed his brother Abel, likely out of some kind of jealousy of him. Now, it's interesting that this is the first guy mentioned, but we're told here a very interesting insight into these two brothers' offerings. And because some people believe, I think it's a mistake, that Cain's offering was rejected by God because there was not a blood portion to it. It wasn't an animal, and it wasn't an animal sacrifice. I don't tend to believe that because in Leviticus, in the first five chapters, there are five different offerings that the Lord gives us. And there's a burnt offering and a fellowship offering and a sin offering and a trespass offering. But one of them is a grain offering, and a grain offering was fully accepted by the Lord. And that was not a problem for the Lord. Rather, the issue is that Cain did not bring his offering by faith. Effectively, Cain was believing that the very offering was what was making him righteous. Effectively, it was a work. I'm being made okay with God because I'm bringing this offering. I'm earning my way into heaven. But Abel did not make that mistake. He came by faith. He came offering that sacrifice knowing one day God's going to bring the real sacrifice to die for me. And so Abel offered that more excellent sacrifice. And so through it, he obtained a good witness that he was righteous. Interesting, isn't it? Declared righteous all the way back then through his offering to God by faith. And of this gifts, though he being dead still speaks. I hope this encourages each of us that even if we go through tremendous trials, this guy paid with his life for his faith, Abel. And yet his life is a testimony. And he's still speaking through his death that a life of faith is still a life that is worth it. And so that is intended to be a great encouragement to us. The second person he turns us to is Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, Enoch, you can get a little confused because in Genesis 4, there's an Enoch, and then in Genesis 5, there's a different Enoch. But this Enoch was a man who walked with God. Let me read you about his life in Genesis 5. Enoch lived 65 years, and he begot Methuselah. And after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years. and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. A very simple life. That's just about all we're told in the Old Testament about this man Enoch, simply that he walked with God. But it was so important to God, he mentioned it twice. In Genesis 5, verse 22, and in verse 24, he walked with God. He got up each day. He simply had a living, walking, breathing relationship with God. And it pleased God. That's what pleased him. He had placed his faith in him and walked with him. The only other insight we're really given of Enoch's life is in the book of Jude, interesting, in the New Testament. And there we read, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these things. So he was a prophet. He had an intimate relationship with God, enough to prophesy about these men, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So Enoch, even way back then, prophesied of a day when God would come with 10,000 of his saints. Here's now about the very end, after the tribulation, when Jesus comes down to establish his reign upon the earth. Even all the way back then, by faith, he had gotten a vision of the Lord of the future. So he had the nerve to believe God, and he pleased God. I like that phrase at the end of verse 5. He pleased God. And that's when he says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. So Enoch, a second picture of individual faith. Next, notice what we read about Noah in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah. Man, I look at him and think, if you want to think, people are going to think you're crazy today. One of the reasons I think people are afraid to share their faith is because they're going to think I'm foolish, or they're going to think I'm what? If you ever think that you think you look foolish, look at Noah. He built a 450-foot-long boat, a football field and a half, an American football field, 75 feet wide, 45 feet tall. And if you study the book of Genesis, it had never rained when he built the boat. They're going, this guy has lost it. And he had no power tools. It took 100 years to build this boat. And so I look at that and go, who... He put up with, I just try to envision the mocking, the ridicule he must have taken for 100 years building this boat. But he did it for one simple reason. He believed God's warning. I am bringing judgment upon this world. It has gotten so wicked. If you believe me, you can be saved. And he didn't build the boat just to build the boat. He built it because he had faith in God. He believed God. He believed God would keep his word. And this is a wonderful picture of all believers. Anyone in this world needs to come to a point that we realize that God has warned us. His Holy Spirit is convicting the whole world. You need a Savior. You've been divinely warned. Nobody will ever stand before God in heaven and stand before Jesus and say, you didn't divinely warn me. We have all been warned. And so he, being divinely warned, he was moved with godly fear. He prepared that ark. And not only did he save himself, by faith, we can save others. Isn't that great? We can bring others with us by sharing our faith with them. So he saved his household, and by which he condemned the world. It's interesting. By our very faith, we are condemning the rest of the world, are we not? To say that Jesus is the only way must, by definition, proclaim that the other ways are not the way. And I'm sorry about that, but this is God's idea. I don't get to change God's idea. I'm happy with it. I'm thrilled he gave us one way. So I don't need 10 ways to come to God. I'm thrilled there's a way, and I'm happy with it. He gets to set the rules. He is very gracious in giving us a way. And so I don't look at God in any way as if he cheated us of anything. He's incredibly gracious. But here, he warned him, and he believed him, and by that, he really condemned the world around them. If you do not get into this boat, if you do not join me in this life of faith, you will be condemned. And we get to warn the world around us of the same thing. And so we get to be the blessing of being a preacher to the world. In fact, Noah is described in the Bible as being a preacher because he was preaching to the world, turn from your sins. But he got in that boat. He became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Then he moves on to Abraham. And notice what we see about Abraham. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promises in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, I don't know about you, this is one of those great verses, or couple of verses, you can just be home quietly reading through your quiet time, and, oh, Abraham, he was called by God, he left his homeland. You ever think about that? How many of you are willing to leave everything, everything you know, for God? I mean, what if God came to you tonight and said, I want you to wake up tomorrow and start packing your gear on Tuesday. I'm putting you on an airplane. You're going to go to a place I will disclose to you on Tuesday. You're leaving all of your family. You're going to go to a place that I've called for you to go. We may think of that is just totally insane. It's really what he asked Abraham to do. Leave your family. Get out of your land. Go to this country. I will show you. He didn't even know the place. And yet he obeyed God. We know there was some delay. He went to Haran for a while with his father, and then his father died, and he moved on. But he did do all of this by faith. He actually trusted God to take him to a place he had never been. Not only that, he left homes of permanence. We love our permanent little homes, don't we, and the way our lives are all structured. And then verse 9, he dwelt in the land of promises in a foreign country, dwelling in tents. He went from a pretty developed area in Babylon, and went and left all of that to dwell in tents with his children, heirs of the same promise. And the reason, he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Even in all of that, Abraham looked for a future in heaven where he would be with God, that great city that God would build for all of us. Tremendous faith. His wife, a woman of faith, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him who faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man just and him as good as dead were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. God wants to encourage all of us, looking at Sarah's life. Never count God out. You know, she was about 90 years old when she delivered this boy. Today we think 35, 40 is pretty old to have a child. She was 90, well past menopause. There was no way she was going to have a baby if God didn't supernaturally do something incredible. In fact, I get why, if you remember the story in Genesis when the angels first came and told her she was going to be pregnant and have a baby a year from now, and she laughed. Of course she did. When you've been past menopause for 20 years, 30 years maybe, I don't know, maybe longer, you're going to laugh when somebody tells you you're having a baby. How is that even possible? And Abraham, 100 years old, when they had this child. And so here they are, they're walking along, and God tells them, and yet, notice here, God tells us, she really did believe him. By faith, she received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age. And why? She judged him faithful who had promised. Is there anything in your life today you'd look at that and go, that's just impossible. It can't be done. Please don't do that with God. He can do anything. He wants to bless you. He wants to encourage you. He wants you to think outside the box because he is so much greater. And so we're told that Abraham also himself was faithful. Again, him as good as dead. They're born the stars in the sky and the multitude. After having Isaac and then all of his descendants and today innumerable people that have come behind Abraham because of his faith in God, his desire to walk with God. Beautiful, beautiful pictures here of lives of faith. Then he kind of takes a little kind of detour for a moment, says these all, speaking of all of these he has just spoken of, they all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, I don't know about you, but I mentioned earlier, we have the blessing of looking back and seeing Jesus fulfill all of the prophecies about himself. To me, it is not blind faith at all. I feel like the scriptures are so clear, it's almost faith by sight to believe in God. They looked all of this as future. All of these people in this chapter, all looking at the future promise that God would provide a Messiah, a Savior to the world. And yet they believed it, not even having received the promises. Willing to be strangers and pilgrims, knowing this was not their home. Verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come, they would have had opportunity to return. I think he's just warning that you think of Abraham, after all he left, when he had some hard times in the promised land, there may have been a temptation for him to go back. Oh, God, it's just not worth it. The price is too serious. This life of faith, I just can't tolerate it anymore. I want to go back. I want to shrink back. Remember, this chapter is written to Hebrews that have come to Jesus by faith, and they're being tempted to go back to the law of Moses, go back to the ritualistic system as their means of righteousness. And he's warning them, don't go back. This life is the greatest life to be had, this life of faith. Verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Did you know that God has prepared a city for you? Beautiful city. The New Jerusalem that's described in the book of Revelation that's coming down from heaven. Streets of gold, walls of gold. It's a beautiful place. It's waiting for each of us. And on top of that, the more amazing thing to me is that he's not ashamed to call me his God. Do you know God is willing to identify with you? Have you ever been with somebody where you're introducing them to somebody, maybe you're a little bit ashamed to introduce them as your friend? You ever been in that place? God is not ashamed to identify with you. If ever there was somebody that should be ashamed to introduce somebody else to someone, it's God introducing you and I to somebody else. And yet he doesn't do that. His grace is so sufficient, and he knows that if we're in the right place, we're giving all the credit to Jesus anyway. We're going to all point us to him in the end. And so these incredible lives of faith. He gets back to Abraham. Abraham gets two comments here in the book of Hebrews. Not only did he leave his promised land, but he was willing to give up his only son, Isaac. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Now, some people really wonder, is that an error, his only begotten son? Didn't he have an older son, Ishmael? He did, but Ishmael was a work of the flesh. And even in all of that mistake, God is still bringing this up as an example of a life of faith. We will make great mistakes. We're sinners. Yet God's grace is still sufficient to cover all of those sins. But this was the son of faith, this son Isaac, who would come into the world. But he took his only son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. If you remember the story in the book of Genesis, God tested Abraham. Now make no mistake about it, people have a hard time in looking at this life as though God just wants to kill people because he had him take his son. God never intended for Abraham to go through with this test. It was a test to show us that God the Father is willing to give up his only son for us. But he took this Abraham, took his son whom he waited so many years for Isaac to have, and told him to go to Mount Moriah. By the way, it happens to be the very place Jesus went to the cross on Golgotha, Mount Moriah, and told him to take his son Isaac and to offer him up to God. And you might read that and go, how in the world could a father even be willing to do that? Well, this is an incredibly wonderful insight we're given to Abraham's great faith. Because notice, all the way back then, Abraham concluded God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Did you know that Abraham fully planned the whole time he was going to go through with this killing of his son? He planned that God was going to raise his son from the dead, and he believed him. So much so, he actually had the knife over him, ready to plunge that knife into his son. And yet his son sat there. His son alone showed great faith. Abraham was well over 100 years at this point, and Isaac is believed to have been about 30. He could have easily gotten up and stopped his father. But he didn't. He willingly laid there, just as Jesus did going to a cross for us. So beautiful symbolism of the Lord and of our Father willing to give his son for us. Verse 20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Isaac, an interesting character, is he not? He was a man of great faith, but he wavered. He struggled in his life. And in fact, he was even deceived later in his life by his very son. This son that the father is going to give to us an example in a moment, Jacob. He deceived his father and stole his birthright from his brother. And he's listed in the Hall of Faith. But what's interesting to me, first of all, though, about Isaac is that after Isaac blessed him and knew he'd been deceived, he came back and blessed him again because he did believe God's promises. Because earlier, before they had these children, he was told by God that the older will serve the younger. He really believed God that Jacob was the one through whom the line would come to the Messiah, to Jesus. That's why in Genesis 28, we read Isaac speaking to Jacob when he knew exactly what he was saying. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you that you may be an assembly of peoples and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, and that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. Clearly, he believed the line to the Messiah and the promise to this promised land was going to his son, Jacob. Then we see by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. Jacob, man, he was a conniver, was he not? I mean, his name means supplanter. He did a lot of conniving things with his brother and with other people around him. And yet he became a man of faith. He did, in fact, really, truly trust God, that God would do great things in his life. And after believing he had lost his son, Joseph, and then realizing he was still alive, went into Egypt, and his son Joseph had two sons. Even at his deathbed, he blessed them. He still believed God was going to do great things through his descendants and through those lives that would come after him. And he effectively adopted Joseph's two sons into the 12 tribes of Israel. So he really was a man of faith. I mean, if there's ever going to be a test of your life, it's on your deathbed. What you really believe, you're going to come to realize, do I really believe what I believe? Do I believe it to be true? And Jacob demonstrated that for us. Next, we look at Joseph, also a man of great faith. When he was dying, he made mention of the departure of the children of Israel, and he gave instructions concerning his bones. Now, Joseph is interesting to me in that what is mentioned of him. Because Joseph, nothing bad is ever mentioned of Joseph in Scriptures. Yes, he was a sinner just like us. But you think about all that he put up with. He was sold by his brothers into slavery, and yet he worked hard for Potiphar, his master. Later, he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, having a relationship with her. He was completely innocent, thrown in the dungeons, still faithful to be a hard worker. Interpreted dreams for two men that were in the dungeon. Later, elevated to be the second most powerful man in Egypt. And even then, telling Pharaoh, man, God will interpret your dreams for you. I mean, incredible man of faith. And yet, with all of that going for him, what does God mention? That he believed that when he died, the nation of Israel would be freed from Egypt. And that's what God chooses of all the things in his life to point out. And this is all to be an encouragement to us that in our lives, God always has a great future for us, a future with him, a future in eternity, a future in heaven with him. And yet Joseph said, notice, spoke of the departure of the children of Israel. He knew they were going to go into slavery for a long length of time and that they would be brought out. And says, I don't want my bones left here. When you're freed from this bondage, picture of the fact that every Christian can be freed from a life of bondage by putting their faith in Jesus, that if you do that, he said, I want to be freed from that. Take my bones out of this place. And so he believed God would do that. And of course, that was certainly fulfilled in his life. Verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. Now, this is really more of a focus on Moses' parents. We're going to get to Moses in verse 24. Do you ever think about what Moses' parents had to go through? Having a child, knowing the king's edict was that he was to die, to be thrown into the Nile River, and yet they hid him for 3 months because they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. And then when it got to the point that he was old enough, probably knew that if he cried, man, he's going to be heard, we're going to be found out. But by faith, they put him in a basket in the Nile River, known for Nile crocodiles and all of the other wild things that are in this Nile. They're going to put a living baby in an ark and drift it down. I mean, think about it, you moms, taking your three-month-old baby and putting him in an ark in a violent river and letting that thing go and trusting God was going to do something great with his life. This is almost hard to believe. But they did it. They believed God that he would do great things. And notice the great thing here, they did not fear the king's command. This is beautiful. What do you fear in life? If we have a fear of God, it will put all other fears into perspective. It's supposed to. God is so much greater than anyone else. But his parents feared God. They trusted he wanted to do great things. Then Moses himself, when he became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So he's raised in the Pharaoh's daughter's house, and he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Man, we live in a society, certainly in North America, where we're all about our personal pleasures. It's about all about me getting to retirement age or whatever and just spending my whole life. It's all about me. That's our culture. And Moses had an option like that. He was living in the Pharaoh's daughter's home, declared to be her son. All of the trappings of wealth, I mean, wealth beyond belief, he would have had as in this position. And yet he willingly, knowingly gave that up to be with his fellow brethren. And notice the description, choosing rather to suffer affliction. He didn't just give it up to just live a ho-hum life. He went into a life of affliction rather than all of this life of ease. And so he gave up the passing pleasures of sin, esteemed the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures in Egypt. Man, if you've ever given up anything for the Lord and you think people thought you were crazy, look at Moses, daughter of the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he gave it up to go be a slave. Willingly chose that because he believed that God was greater, that the reproach of Christ was greater riches than the treasure in Egypt. Why? Because he looked for the reward. He looked for the eternal reward, not the reward we can get in this lifetime. Further, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for endured as seeing him who was invisible. He let go of it all. I don't want this. I want to trust in this God. Verse 28, by faith he kept the Passover. Remember, they had to kill the animal, put the blood on the lintels and the doorposts. He believed in a future Messiah who would pay the price to free his people from sin. And they sprinkled the blood lest he be destroyed, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And then he begins to speak of the people. Now, they complained a lot, but there are some things they did right. Verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. It took great faith to step into that Red Sea. There was a wall of water on both sides. It wasn't just a couple inches of water. In fact, the water was so severe, when that water got released back by God, of course, all the Egyptian army drowned in it. They walked through that. They got to see great steps of faith as the people of God. So we need to give them credit. By faith, they walked through that. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down as they were encircled for 7 days. You ever think about that? All of these men would go walk around that city once each day. I wonder what kind of ridicule and mocking they took by the people up on the wall. You fools, walk around the city again. By the time they get to day 6, there they go again, walking around the city. Then they get to day 7, 7 times around that city, and all they're going to do is yell and blow the trumpets, and the wall's going to come down. And it happened. God kept his word again. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. God can do anything. Never count God out. So they trusted in him. They actually had the nerve to believe him. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. So he brings in Rahab. What an interesting character, isn't it? In the hall of faith, to bring in a harlot. That's how she's described right here. She was a harlot. And yet, by having simple faith in God, he declared her to be righteous. In fact, she ends up in the line to Jesus, in the line to the Messiah. She ended up being a woman that we can all look up to and say, no matter what your background, she trusted in God. It's beautiful. Let me read to you what she said, because I do think what she said is beautiful. In Joshua chapter 2, we read, as she spoke to the spies that came to the city, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites. And as soon as we heard these things, our heart melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. She believed God. Despite what anyone else might have told her, she trusted God and she was saved. And her whole family got saved as well. Those who trusted in this God that she had called upon as they came with her. And then with that, the author is effectively saying in verse 32, I could go on and on and on for days, giving you more and more examples. What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon. And then you start looking at these guys. Gideon. Gideon was one of the most timid men there ever was. When God called him, he was hiding. He wasn't out there like a big mighty warrior. He was hiding. And God had to come to him. And he said, you know, I'm among the least of the tribes of Israel, and I'm of the least families in the least tribe. basically he's telling the angel of the kingdom, you got the wrong guy. You need to move on, please. Get somebody who's actually got some courage somewhere, please. And yet God knew what he was dealing with. Gideon had enough faith. He did trust God. He ended up doing great things. And so Gideon, a great example of a man who, while he was very timid, he did in fact end up putting his faith in God. Barak, he's an interesting man. He was called to be a military leader in the book of Judges, chapters 4 and 5. And yet he had to be encouraged by a woman to go into battle. Not very manly of a leader to tell a woman, I'll only go into battle if you'll go with me. He did that to the prophetess Deborah. And so she said, okay, but you're not going to get, no man's going to get credit for this. And sure enough, it was a woman that killed Sisera, the leader of the enemies coming against them. So this is the man, a man of great faith, needing a woman to encourage him to go into battle. So that's Barak. But he did it. He did go into battle. We got to give him credit. He did have enough faith to trust God and go there. Samson, really a life just spent for oneself. Tremendous gifting from the Lord. All of the power and toying with his sin. Telling Delilah, boy, you know, God gave me the strength because of this and because of that. And he just kept flirting with sin. Finally, his hair got cut off. He lost his power. But he did at the end of his life. He did trust God. God, if you'll give me my strength one more time, I will honor you. And he took out many of the Philistines, wicked people that God did want to be subdued. And so he stood up in the end. He stood up for faith. And then Jephthah, a man mentioned in Judges chapters 11 and 12. He's an interesting one because he was a social outcast because his mother was a harlot. So rejected by people around him. And yet when times got tough in Israel, people came to him and said, Jephthah, will you lead us in battle? And he became a great leader, military leader at least. And so he actually had the nerve to believe God, that God would do great things. And then he goes on also of David. We know, of course, the many exploits of King David, of Samuel, and of the prophets. And who through faith they subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, probably speaking of Daniel there, and probably of others. Quenched the violence of fire. That I think that probably speaks of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel's three Hebrew friends who were willing to be cast into that burning furnace that Nebuchadnezzar threw them in because they wouldn't bow down to the statue of gold. Also, they escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to fight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. We know in the Old Testament there were prophets that raised children from the dead, and parents got to see the power of God back then. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. That's interesting. In this chapter of faith, you think God would keep out all the bad stuff, right? But, no, some were tortured. Some were not and didn't accept deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Trusting God for something greater. When we really, really trust God, no matter what someone does to us, we will trust God. You are Almighty God. Whatever you want to have happen, I trust your sovereignty. You will allow only what you want to allow, and I'm in it to the end. And you will bless me. You will reward me because of my simple faith and my trust in you. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and of imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, torment, of whom the world was not worthy. I love that description. You know, when you stand up in faith and you tell somebody God loves you, you need a Savior. If they ridicule you, they're not worthy of you. Not because of you, but because of the message you bring, because of the God that you represent. And so the world is not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth, and all these having obtained a good testimony through faith, the key words to this chapter, by faith and through faith, they did not receive the promise. Now, all of these were Old Testament believers. That one great promise is that there would be a Messiah brought into the world. They did all of these incredible exploits, lives of faith, never even having seen it. We've seen it. We have even more reason to do great exploits for God. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit they didn't have. We have all kinds of reasons we should do great things. And so I kind of end today by asking, as we look at these last couple of verses, what do you want to be remembered for? Would you want your name to be put in a list like this? And by faith, so-and-so did such and such to bring glory to God. And again, it's never about bringing glory to ourselves. It's about bringing glory to Him. You were created for one purpose, and that's to bring glory to God. And do you want to do that today? And the very simple fact of the matter is, we get to look at these people in this list and go, I want to be encouraged by them. It's a simple life of faith. But the question is, do you really believe it? Is there a reality? Is there, as we saw in verse 1, is there a substance? Does the rubber meet the road when you say, I believe this, God? Do you get up each day and say, I want to draw close to you. Whatever you have for me, God, I'm going to do it. And I'm going to walk in faith. And if you do that, you will have a life that is worthy of being followed. You'll have children, you might have grandchildren, and they can all emulate you and go, I want to be like them because they wanted to be like Jesus. So great encouragement in this chapter. So we look at the last verse, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So he simply closes by saying, God's provided so much better for each of us. Don't let somebody encourage you in this walk with him. And people can be made perfect, not apart from us, because we have the message of life. They've got to come and receive this message so that they too can join the life of faith, the family of God, and be fellow co-heirs with Christ. I praise God for this chapter. Hopefully it encouraged you today, and hopefully for some it exhorted us strongly. Are you taking this life of faith seriously? It's a real serious deal what you do with God in this life. Please take Him seriously. You'll be blessed if you do. Let me close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful that we can be encouraged by all of these lives. Lord, we want them to be an encouragement and, if needed, an exhortation. Am I taking you seriously in my walk today? We want to be serious men and women of God that really are willing to do whatever you tell us to do to walk in faith and follow you to the ends of the earth. And we will be blessed if we do that. So bless us, lead us, guide us, Lord. May we surrender more and more of our lives every day and grow in our faith every day. Thank you that it only takes the faith of a mustard seed. It's not a lot to move a mountain. And so we thank you for that, Lord. Bless our lives, filling us and drawing us close. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.